I'm glad you're here. If you don't have a study guide, I only printed about 40 for tonight. It was supposed to rain. That and the fact that we're using the same study guide that we used last week, and I thought, you know, about half of the people will keep it in their Bible. So hopefully you did. If you didn't, everything will be on the screen. Grab a sheet of paper. I think you're gonna want to take some notes tonight, because we're gonna do an application of what we talked about last week. Do you remember last week when I mentioned that the book of Acts it follows a pretty obvious pattern? And I call those patterns panels. You can call them sections. But it is as if Luke is taking the reader somewhere. Obviously, in this case, whoever Theophilus is, Luke wants Theophilus to know this is the progression. And it's the progression of the expansion of Christianity. Now, I gave you some theories about who Theophilus was, and I would say that it's probably less meaningful than the theological interpretation of the book. It doesn't really bear a great deal of importance. That's a rare thing when studying a New Testament, particularly a New Testament book. We talked about the difficulty in reading the book of Acts due to our preconditioning, the preconditioning we have about it. One of the tendencies is to look at the book of Acts and see in it a great handbook for apologetics, for instance. A handbook for apologetics. And if you have that impression that that's what the book is good for, it's useful for, that it shapes you and how you read the book. That's called eisegesis. That is bringing things into the text. You can also note that a portion or some of the matter contained in the book of Acts is information about the early church. I mean the earliest church, the very first, the church where it all began, the church in Jerusalem. And because there's information in the book of Acts regarding the first church, there is a tendency on the reader's part, particularly if the reader has any interest in church. If the reader has interest in church, he or she may go to that book with the mind of finding out what the church was like and see that as an instruction guide for how the church should be. Now that seems like an admirable pursuit, but it is only an admirable pursuit if that is the intention of Luke. Is that what Luke intended this book to do? Did he intend this book to be a handbook on apologetics? Did he intend this book to be an introduction to church ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, how the church should be governed, how the church should be formed, what are the offices of the church and the officers of the church, How should things like baptism happen? Because they're contained in the book. Information about those things can lead the reader to conclude that this is Luke's instruction. It's what he's telling us. Things ought to be this way. You've heard many times that, perhaps you've heard many times that the church is far away from its beginnings. And it probably is. For instance, we have our own building. For instance, we have air conditioning. I mean, how conformed to the early church do you want to be? Some people say, well, there were no musical instruments in the first church. And they know that because of silence. Not because they read it, but because it's not there. And so we say that we want to return to the early church, but we don't. Unless it is a principle and a clear instruction from the writer who has spiritual or biblical inspiration and the authority of God Himself as the intention and the purpose of telling us something. So, what I thought I would do tonight is I thought I would take information, two narrative sections. I mean, these are just telling a story. But I want you to consider that they are a part of a panel. Each one is a part of a different panel, and they are successive panels. They are one panel and then the next panel in the book of Acts. We're going to first look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In order to study some of the material that arises in this book, it's necessary for us to consider the historical context. Without the historical context, we can't understand, we can't get a picture of the community about which this is being written. And why does that matter? It matters because conclusions we would draw disconnected from the history of the text would be conclusions that are untethered to reality. Let me put it another way. A more simple way, perhaps. The text cannot mean to us what it could not have meant to the original audience. And another way of saying it is, the text cannot mean now what it could not have meant then. And so it becomes the responsibility of the reader of the book of Acts to discover as much as possible about the culture and the history of the first century Christians. And because we are studying the first church tonight, I want to refer you, if you ever have an interest in studying the kind of world in which Jesus and the apostles operated, this book is the sine qua non of background books. It was published in the late 60s, and it has been reprinted again and again. And it is the resource I relied on most heavily for my historical study of this text. So I'm recommending it. If you can find it at a used bookstore, it's inexpensive, but it is among the best. Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, Joachim Jeremias. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. Here's what I'm going to do. We're going to read it, and then we're going to ask a couple of questions. And here's what we're doing. This is called exegesis. That is drawing out of the text what's there, as opposed to eisegesis, which is taking our preconceptions and reading them into the text. In order to accomplish exegesis, it is necessary to study the text both grammatically and historically. So let's read it and then take a run at understanding it. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they, the apostles, prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, here's the question. You can go on, Matt. First question that we have to answer is this. How does this section, what we just read, fit in the bigger picture of the whole panel? How does this section fit? Well, obviously, we just read the transition statement at verse 7. You remember I gave you all of the markers that exist that show you where the end of the panel is. I gave you all of those markers last week, and they all sound very similar to, "and a great many became obedient to the faith. The disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." You find those things 5 times in the book of Acts, and those 5 times close out the 6 panels, with the seventh panel being unclosed, or the 6th panel being unclosed, because, well, some say that Luke intended to write a third letter or a third book. It's interesting. Luke is writing all this after the fact. And Luke never mentions the passing of the one who, as a person, had the most to do with the expansion of the church. We don't know how what happened to Paul. And it's very likely that Paul was still alive, but in prison, as Luke was writing this. But we don't know that for sure. Because we don't know. We don't know how Paul died. So it's possible. I think that's a possible explanation for the ending of the book of Acts. There may well have been an intention on Luke's part to write a third letter to Theophilus, especially if Theophilus was a Roman official, which apparently he was, because he's called in both Luke and Acts most excellent, which is the same way Paul addresses both Felix, a Roman procurator, and Festus, a Roman governor. So, with that in mind, how does it serve? Well, it serves to conclude this panel. This is the final step or the final story in this portion of the narrative. As you're telling this story ends this chapter, if you would. But it also does something else. Because remember, as you study a book, what's the first thing you do? You read the book in one sitting. When you're going to study a book, you need to read it all the way through at once. That's how you start to study. You get the story all at once. And because we've read and we get the story all at once, as we go back and we look at it in its divisions or in its units or in its panels, we discover something. Luke very carefully and intentionally introduces us to a character who is going to be directly responsible for the next step or the next panel, the next phase of this whole narrative. And we'll see that in just a moment. Okay. Now, bearing in mind that there are terms in here we just read over out of verses 1 through 7 that you may or may not understand. Words are important. And sometimes we just run over a word and we don't even notice that we have no idea what that means. Do you ever do that? Or are you like me? Do you sit there with a dictionary right by your side as you're reading a book? I do that because words are important. Now, here is information that is going to help us understand that story that he's just told us about what's going on in the church in Jerusalem. Oh, and by the way, this story is about the first conflict in the church. The first conflict that we read about in the church. So it refers to, in verse 1, it refers to Hellenists. Does everybody understand what a Hellenist is? A Hellenist, in biblical usage. Now, a Hellenist, in general usage, is of anyone in civilization who accommodates the Greek culture. If you accommodate the Greek culture, that is, you get along with it, you somewhat function within it, you're Hellenized. Now, that would only be used of someone who was not natively Greek. It was used of someone who enculturated, operates like a Greek. But when it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, it is speaking specifically every time of Jews who have become Hellenized, Jews who have accommodated the culture. Now, you remember from our study in the book of Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar, way back in 586 BC, you remember what happened to them? They were conquered, and many of them were deported, transported to Babylon. Remember that? And then at the end of the book of Daniel, they're set free. And many of them didn't go back. In fact, most of them didn't go back. They had grown up in, lived in, become a part of another world. And there was nothing really for them to return to. That's bad grammar. But forgive me. So what those are called, those Jews who didn't go back and then remaining in other parts of the world, there's a term used for them. It's a historical term. These are called the diaspora. The diaspora. The Jews scattered. The Jews who are scattered. Okay? Now, they continue to be scattered. This wasn't the first time they ever were scattered. Remember in 722 BC, when Assyria conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, those Jews were dispersed. Actually, they were interspersed. Assyrians came in and really mixed with the Jews of Israel. And so in the New Testament, we find this hostility between the Jews of Judea, particularly of Jerusalem, and the Jews of up there in Samaria. Remember that conflict and how shocking the parable of the Good Samaritan was to the scribe who asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" These diaspora Jews were Greek speakers. It was the language of the world. The Jerusalem Jews were predominantly Aramaic speakers, which is just an evolution of Hebrew. So it just so happens that when the disciples came out of the upper room and they all started speaking the gospel, preaching, and Peter preaches and 3,000 people are saved, it's both Jewish Jerusalem Jews and diaspora Jews. Now, how would a diaspora Jew end up back in Jerusalem? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it, because it matters. A Jerusalem Jew never left Jerusalem. They were born there. They were raised there. The center of their world was the temple. But a diaspora Jew was still a Jew and practiced Judaism. Practiced it where they were from, in what's called a synagogue. They didn't have a temple, but they had a synagogue. The synagogues developed in that interbiblical period. And synagogues reflected the people who were members. Where did Paul go when he was on his missionary journeys? Where was the first place he stopped in every city? Synagogues. He went to Jews, but these were Greek-speaking Jews, as was Paul, a Greek-speaking Jew. Paul was one of these diaspora Jews. He was from, Tarsus. I don't have a map handy. Go point to it, Rodney. Tarsus. I don't know. Look at you, way up there. Where's Jerusalem? Way down here. That's out of the area. So he was raised in a Greek-speaking synagogue because he was a Greek-speaking Jew. So when one of these diaspora Jews felt their health declining, they may decide, I would like to be buried in my homeland. And they would return to Jerusalem to be buried near Mount Zion, near the Temple Mount. Men didn't then and don't now live as long as women. So Jerusalem was filled with diaspora widows, Greek-speaking Jewish widows who were now back in Jerusalem with no husband. And this put a heavy taxation, a heavy responsibility on civil government. And it was handled through the temple. This is what temple taxes went to pay for. This was a religious thing. So the Jews were expected to pay the social welfare for the Jewish widows. Now, what happens when you leave the temple? Or what happens when you leave the synagogue? Because there was a Greek-speaking synagogue in Jerusalem. Yes, there was. The Greek-speaking synagogue in Jerusalem. What happens when you become a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, the synagogue says, see ya. You're on your own. You've left the faith. So now this fledgling church has all these Greek-speaking widows to take care of. Jewish widows. They've converted to Christianity, but they're just as poor as they were before. Now they don't have anybody to take care of them. But the church undertakes the job. Well, let's do what the synagogue was doing. Let's take care of our widows. That's how this whole thing happened. And the way that they chose these people to take care of it is very simple. And it's really only understood if you know something about the Greek language. These seven people who were chosen, every one of the seven people's names are Greek names. They're all Greek men. They're all Greek men. So they understand. They're Greek men who have converted to Christianity. Now, they may very well have been Jewish in their heritage. Probably were, but they were enculturated into the Greek culture. And these seven men were trusted. They were full of faith. They had taken to their new faith wholeheartedly. But they were also full, it says, of the Holy Spirit. Full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And there's one, Brother Harvey, happy birthday. There's one that is highlighted in the list. Look at it. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose who? Why does it tell us he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit when that was the that was the requirement? because he's important. Luke is introducing us to a guy who is going to be the biggest name in the next phase of the story. Also, he is introducing us to a guy who is going to be responsible for the first expansion of Christianity outside of Jerusalem. Stephen. He's going to be responsible for that. No, it was apparently Peter and John at that time. We don't know when James became a leader of the church at Jerusalem. We just know that by Acts chapter 15, he's the big honcho. We don't know how that happened. At this point, it seems that Peter and John, and we'll see why I say that in just a minute. It seems like they were the recognized leader. It's Peter who addresses the problem. Remember? He addresses the problem here. It's not good for us to spend our time serving tables. Okay, let's see. I think I've said everything. Oh, there's one other thing. I know it's in the next panel, but I want you to read verse 9 or verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. See how it just picks up? Now Stephen's the story. He's one of the seven, but now he's the story. But look at verse 9. It's insightful. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freed men, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. What is this synagogue of the freed men? Well, a freed man was a Roman slave or a slave in Rome who was set free. A slave in Rome who was set free. And this is a synagogue. This is not the temple. This is a synagogue. So this is one of those Hellenistic synagogues where Hellenized Jews worshipped. And it's from that group that such opposition appears or rises up against Stephen. It's that group who is going to be responsible for the death of Stephen. And do you know who was a member of the church, that synagogue? You know who was a member of that? Stephen was. You know who else was a member of it? Saul was a member of that church as well, that synagogue as well. Scripture doesn't say that, but that's what Paul was. Paul fit into the category of a freedman. That's how he got Roman citizenship. His father was a slave. And when his slave was freed in Rome, he automatically became a Roman citizen. Automatically. And you remember Paul citing that fact in his first arrest. Okay, so Luke focuses in this unit, Luke focuses on a problem. He focuses on a problem. And he shows how the problem was solved, right? How it was dealt with. And he introduces us to a couple of very important people. One being Stephen, who even though we're not going to read this story and study it. After his sermon is turned over to the officials of the temple, and they send out Saul. You understand those people, Saul. Go get them. You understand them. Go get them. And you find Saul at the death of Stephen as the one who was endorsing it. Another way of saying it is he commanded it. He was responsible for it. Think about that. Members of the same synagogue, hostily opposed to one another. One of them is going to lose this battle and die. And when he loses that battle and dies, the church is going to explode outside of Jerusalem. That's Stephen. Because once that execution occurred and it met with the favor of the rest of the synagogue, Christians were driven out of Jerusalem. These Jewish Christians, and it didn't matter. They were driven from it. Now, if they were Hebrews, like Peter and John, probably not a problem. But these Hellenized Jews who became Christians, get them out of here. Send them back home. Drive them back where they came from. We don't want them here. What do we call that today? That's racism. That's what that is. That's racism. And racism and Saul, who won the battle, defeated Stephen. And guess what happened? Look at verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests came to faith. Now, jump over to chapter 8, and let's look at chapter 8. Now, chapter 8 follows the death of Stephen. That sermon that Stephen preached, longest sermon in the Bible. And I mean it, it's an attack. If there was any hellfire and brimstone, it was Stephen preaching that message and preaching it to his fellows, synagogue members, explaining to them why he was a Christian and why they needed to be a Christian. But they took it as blasphemy because he said what they perceived to be some awful, though completely true things about their ancestry. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. So now the church becomes diaspora, scattered. Believers scattered. This is what drove the church out of Jerusalem, historically. But I want us to pick up with verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You see that? Isn't that crazy? It doesn't say that, you know, they got out with a suitcase or they had to start their lives over again. It's not what Luke is concerned about. That's not what was on his mind. Of course they had to get out with whatever they could get out with. And of course they had to start their life over again. But what Luke is interested in is not those things. It's this thing. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Oh, and that, remember those seven? One of them was killed. Another one rises up out of those seven. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, this is not the right time of the book of Acts, but just use this as a picture. Here's Jerusalem, and this area right here is the New Testament Samaria. We have no idea what city they went down to. In the Old Testament, there was a city of Samaria. By the New Testament, there wasn't. There was a city, according to Justin Martyr, an early church father, at the time of the first church, of the Church of Jerusalem, there was a city in Samaria where, and he names it, I think it's Gitta, G-I-T-T-A, and Gitta is the birthplace, according to Justin Martyr, of Simon the sorcerer. Let's read on. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Okay. He was a star. They all paid attention to him, verse 10, from the least to the greatest. This man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amused them with his magic. But when they believed Philip and he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Okay? This magician is amazed. This magician who's got has a reputation that he doesn't mind announcing himself is amazed at what Philip's doing and saying and the power that accompanies him. Now, when the apostles, I'm in verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter must not have known about Simon and how great he was, or didn't care. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible," I don't even know if it's possible, "but pray to the Lord that if it's possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Nick, how horrifying would it be to have witnessed Peter and John laying hands on people and the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And don't ask me how they knew the Holy Spirit came upon them. I don't know. Maybe they spoke in tongues. I don't know. You don't know. No one knows. Okay? But they knew it was the Spirit of God. They lay hands on these people who had already been baptized in the name of Jesus, and now they receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon, aghast, has never seen anything like this, and he wants it. I don't know, had a purse or something, a merce, a man bag. And he said, "Hey, I've got money. I want that." And those people who had just laid hands and the power of God had evidently manifested itself turned to him, and one of them says, well, I can't say what he said. I might go farther than he went, or I might not go as far, but I'm telling you, he cursed him. That's exactly right. J.B. Phillips is exactly right. That is the thought. Now, as you might suspect, there's a lot in this story that you can miss because you get caught up in the story. Pretty amazing story. The details are interesting. I mean, But at closer look, some questions are raised. You know, like, what do you mean? They had believed and they had been baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet? What in the world? Another thing that might cross your mind is, why did Peter and John have to go there? Why did they have to go? Well, remember, it says the church in Jerusalem heard about it. I mean, this is a big deal, folks. These believers have fled for their lives, but they're still on fire for God. They're still telling people about Jesus. And lo and behold, where they tell the story of Jesus, people believe. So the word comes back to Jerusalem. It gets back. And Jerusalem says, Peter and John, go find out about it. Go find out about it. First thing that happens when Peter and John get there is the quiz. Well, you know, have these people received the Holy Spirit? Because we know what it's like to receive the Holy Spirit. Up there in Jerusalem, we received the Holy Spirit. And, you know, some impressive things occurred. I mean, wind and fire and tongues and whatever. Have they received the Holy Spirit? No. That hadn't happened here. And they lay hands on them. We've already read about a laying on of hands. Remember when that was? Huh? What happened? Peter and John and the rest of the apostles laid hands on those seven men. Remember? Were they getting the Holy Spirit then? No, they already had the Holy Spirit. Because they were in the church in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had come upon these apostles in the upper room, spread out through Jerusalem. These people evidently already had the Holy Spirit because of what had happened in Jerusalem. What was happening here in the laying on of hands? Oh, it must have been an ordination. Probably not. More an authorization. We bless this. We approve of this. We commend this. That's what the laying on of hands was. When the prophet Samuel laid his hands on a king. That didn't make the king the king. That showed the king that God approved of him. That's what it did. It was a show of God approving that individual, that king. In the New Testament, this appears to be the same use of the laying on of hands. It wasn't medicinal. It wasn't miraculous. It was a sign of authorization. We approve. I don't believe for a minute that they had not already received the Holy Spirit. But they had not received some expression of power. How do I know that they hadn't received the power expression? Because that's what Simon wanted. That's what he wanted. We know, we come to the Bible, we come and read the story about what happened in Acts, and we know from other parts of the New Testament that when you trust Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit then and there. You receive Him then. That's what the Scripture tells us. That is apparently not exactly what was on Luke's mind. He's not contradicting what we read elsewhere. He's telling us something that is significant to the story, and that is about the power that was manifest. That power manifestation was the sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room in Jerusalem. That's all they knew. That's when the Holy Spirit came. Boom! Power fell. Signs and wonders occurred. People were speaking languages they didn't even know, and other people were understanding that language. Apparently there was even a light show in the upper room. So if you want to know what the biblical basis for churches having theatrical lighting is, there it is. And what I just said is as dumb as trying to mimic the church in the first century. We can't do it. We don't want to do it. And there isn't any point in much of it. This book, the book of Acts, is not about how the church should be organized. It's not about our doctrinal discrepancies, the things that we get all wrapped up and bent out of shape about. The book of Acts is about how God, in spite of every barrier that could be brought up, division within the church, opposition from without, the brutality of a government, continues to grow wherever the gospel is preached. That's what the book of Acts is about. And these two stories are on different panels, but each one of those panels represents a chapter in the story of how God grows His kingdom. Y'all have any other observations? Anything we need to note? Some people want to know, was Simon saved? How do I know? I don't think Peter thought so. I don't think Peter thought so. Do you? Repent? Or else? I don't think Peter thought so. Does that mean Simon wasn't saved? I don't know. We don't ever hear any more about him. This great man, whose birthplace is even noted by a second century believer, Justin Martyr. I mean, he was well known, folks. I mean, does anybody know where Nolan Ryan was born? Huh? You think they'll know in 200 years? Because I don't know where Hank Aaron was born. I don't know where Babe Ruth was born. 4 generations from now, nobody's going to know where Nolan Ryan was born. But lo and behold, 200 years after Simon the sorcerer was born in a city in Samaria, his birthplace is known. And they didn't have the internet. They couldn't look it up on Google. What I'm saying to you is, Luke is choosing stories that advance his story. They're true stories, of course. But he's telling a story. He's not telling every detail and everything that we might all be curious about. He's telling a story. And if we miss his story, we will fill it in with our story. That's eisegesis. It's the opposite of what we want to do. All right. So those are two examples of how to interpret the book of Acts, and they connect with one another, and I hope you can see that. These stories are interlocked. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the difference. Every personality, every individual that you have put in the body of Christ has been by design. It's been to accomplish your purpose. And how we fear that we have waylaid your purpose by being distracted over differences that don't matter one bit. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Put us back in line with what you're up to. And get us off of what we're up to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.